read through the whole thing, made all kinds of corrections. You can't believe the number of corrections. Thousands of them, I think. Anyway, I appreciate all their assistance. So this is kind of a team effort here. And, of course, lots of people doing lots of things, including our sound people tonight. Appreciate everybody's part here. Okay, well, we are in Mark and Christ the Servant, verse-by-verse study. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this time together. Bless our time in the Gospel of Mark this week and all the other classes that are ongoing as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, note there on page 2. Pick up your book as you come back, as you come in there. Thank you, Vince, for helping me there. We got all kinds of books up here, too, if we need extras. So I think we should have plenty for everybody. But page 2 there at the beginning, background. The human author of the Gospel of Mark is a man called John Mark. Apparently, he had two names, which was not unusual. John was his Hebrew name, Mark. Marcus was his Latin or Roman name. So he had a couple of names. Skip that next line there, and then the third paragraph there. Mark had a special relationship with Peter. Perhaps, and of course we think about Mark and Peter, and we think about Luke and Paul. But Mark had a special relationship with Peter, perhaps even a convert of Peter. And the Gospel of Mark is essentially thought to be a reflection of Peter's preaching. Jump down to that next major paragraph in the middle of the page there. On the first missionary journey, Mark accompanied Paul and his relative Barnabas. Evidently, Mark was his nephew or cousin, that is, of Barnabas. But then Mark deserted them and went home. As they prepared for the second missionary journey, Paul refused to take Mark, but Barnabas insisted on it. So they split ways over this. It is 11 years before we hear anything more about Mark. But then Paul brings him up in Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24 in a favorable light. At the end of his life, in his last letter, Paul says this about Mark, 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." That signifies a major turnaround. Mark is an example of someone who got off track, really, as a Christian, but then turned it around and became profitable for ministry. So that's encouraging as we think about Mark and how God used him even to write one of the Gospels. Mark is the shortest Gospel, but also thought by many to be the earliest. So it's a very early book. And we note the theme is Christ the Servant. And the key verse, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, that's why Christ came. He came as a servant. And the key words, it's a very fast-paced, moving book. And note these key words, the word immediately. And we'll see it, I won't mention it all the time, as we're talking about it in an introduction here. But the word immediately, or its equivalent, is found over 40 times in the book. And the word and is found 1,300 times. It's almost as if Mark was in a hurry as he writes. It's a very rapid-paced book. And this fits the personality of Peter. He wrote like Peter taught, vividly and rapidly, full of emotion. And there we note in that next paragraph, the evidence is that it was written from Rome to the people in Rome. And finally, at the bottom of the page there, Mark writes, "With the Gentile Roman mindset, the Jews were very concerned about the genealogy of the Messiah as rooted in the Old Testament, but the Roman Gentiles couldn't care less." Top of page 3. Therefore, Mark omits the genealogy. That's just not important, as that doesn't matter in relationship to his servant theme. The Romans were people of action, not big on study. Consequently, Mark emphasizes Christ's power and action more than his teaching, as seen in the treatment of Christ's miracles. These Romans were not very familiar with the Old Testament. Consequently, Mark only quotes one time from the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't that amazing? If you're going to prove the person of Christ, you'd think, boy, you'd have all kinds of Old Testament quotes as he's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. One quote from the Old Testament. So Mark, again, is writing with his Gentile audience in view. I mean, the Old Testament scriptures didn't mean anything to them. That wasn't their background. The first 10 chapters relate to the first 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. The last 6 chapters relate to Christ's final week, showing the overwhelming importance of his death and resurrection. that right there is something to think about. I mean, a huge section of the book, it only got 16 chapters, and the last six are dealing with the final week of Christ's ministry. Well, let's begin with the Gospel of Mark proper. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a great summary of the entire book found in the first verse. Note the beginning. The story of Jesus is one of good news. It is the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Mark picks up the story with his introduction of John the Baptist and then quickly transitions to his earthly ministry. To Mark, this introduction by John the Baptist signified the beginning of the gospel story. Note that phrase in particular, the beginning of the gospel. This could also be emphasizing that the story that began in relation to his public ministry continued on after the resurrection, which is the conclusion of the book. In other words, Mark 1:1 is emphasizing that what Mark presents in the book is just the beginning of the story, not the end of it. For example, in Acts 1:1, we see the emphasis that the story of Jesus continues on into the church age via his work in the church. And then note the gospel. The word gospel here may be the reason that the early church began to speak of the first four books of the New Testament as gospel accounts. But Mark here speaks of the contents of the book and not of a title. The word gospel literally means good news. And it refers to the story of Jesus Christ, which is good news for all those who believe in him. Isn't it great that God didn't give us bad news? I mean, there's so much bad news in the world. I'm thankful for good news. And we ought to maybe look like we have good news to share with people. You know, we don't look like we're sucking on a dill pickle all the time. We have good news to share. And it is glorious news. I tell you, when I'm out knocking on doors, I think, I wish I had more time to do this. And I always tell myself this every year. I should be doing this every week. And, of course, as I go along in my life, life gets full. But people need to know about the good news. It's great news. Jesus Christ, the name Jesus is from the Hebrew name Joshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation. I mean, when you think about believe on the Lord Jesus, Jesus means Savior. That's really what it means. Yahweh is salvation. So the name Jesus essentially means God is Savior. It is the name given to him by the angel before his birth. The name Christ has as its Hebrew equivalent in the word Messiah. It means anointed one. In the Old Testament, when someone was chosen for a special role or office, they were anointed, signifying that they had a special calling. Christ as the anointed one is the most special person with a unique calling that fulfills the Old Testament prophecies and predictions of this special coming one. And then let's talk about Son of God. Boy, this is concentrated in that first verse, but that phrase, Son of God, even though Mark emphasizes the servanthood of Christ, he begins with an emphasis on his deity. It is the fact of his inherent deity that makes him the perfect servant and the fulfillment of the Old Testament servant of the Lord passages. The title Son commonly implies to us succession and often inferior status. However, the title Son of God, as used in Scripture, emphasizes sameness in nature. It emphasizes that he is of the same essence as the Father. It expresses his unique relationship to the Father. So Son of God is the idea that he is of the order of God. He has the same nature and essence of God the Father. It therefore emphasizes equality, and this is how the Jews understood it. Verse 2. I spent quite a bit of time on verse 1 because, as I say, that kind of summarizes the gist of the entire book. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, here's the one reference from the Old Testament. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Here he really combines a quote from Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3:1, which both refer to the coming forerunner who we know is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus, and he was a relative. It seems like he was a cousin of Jesus as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Come down to verse 3, middle of page 4 there, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Crying is more literally shouting. I mean, what a ministry. You go out to the wilderness and you start shouting out there, repent. Oh, John did, and the people came out of the cities to the wilderness to hear what's all the commotion out here in the wilderness. What an interesting and unique ministry he had. And I think he must have had a booming kind of a voice. He is pictured as a strong, rugged kind of an individual, like Elijah. And so I think when John was shouting in the wilderness, he was shouting powerfully. I don't think he needed a microphone. If we had him here tonight, he'd say, forget that microphone. I don't need that. And notice what he was shouting about. Prepare the way of the Lord. Again, this is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Go to page 5, top of the page. Prepare the way of the Lord. The word Lord, as found in Isaiah 40, verse 3, from where he's quoting, is the word Yahweh. Now, that's significant because Yahweh is the most sacred name for the holy God of Israel in the Old Testament. It's the covenant name for God. Well, who is John the Baptist preparing the way for? Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Lord, Yahweh. So this is a strong affirmation that Jesus Christ is God. Chapter 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now we know baptism was not the cause of the remission of sins. It symbolized repentance. And so we have spent quite a bit of time on that, even yesterday, talking about that. But note in the middle of the page here, come down about the middle of the page, the word baptism always has the essential idea of identification or association. If you always just keep that in mind, you won't get off track. There's dry baptisms, there's wet baptisms, there's metaphorical baptism, there's literal baptism. There's all kinds of ways the word baptism is used. But fundamental to that word is always the idea of identification. That will keep you on track. It has two meanings in the Greek, one to dip under or immerse, and two to dip in to die, with the idea of a permanent identification. Without exception, the core idea of identification is always involved in the idea of New Testament baptism. Repentance literally means to change your mind. It is to have a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Bottom of the page, the meaning of remission is forgiveness. It is a sending away, a dismissal. It speaks of the cancellation of sin. Top of page 6, the real issue in John's message was repentance. John's baptism indicated genuine repentance. And if people were really repentant, they would be baptized. This is the verse we talked about yesterday in church in Sunday morning, Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So baptism did not bring about forgiveness. It simply testified of repentance that results in forgiveness. However, if one was truly repentant, they did submit to baptism. That is the line, the fine line we walk even today concerning believers' baptism. Baptism doesn't save, but if you have a right heart with God, then you will want to be baptized. True repentance wants to obey God. So really, baptism is kind of a test of true repentance. I mean, if you really have a change of mind, you really recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it just seems to follow that you'd want to identify with him. Can you imagine saying, Jesus, I believe in you. You're now my all. Forget identifying with you, though. Forget the first thing you command as far as identifying with you in baptism. Forget that. I can just jettison that. Boy, that's making a statement. What kind of faith is that? What kind of a commitment is that to Jesus? And so, yeah, it's the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. But we do identify with Christ in baptism because he commanded us to do so. There are two great errors we must stay clear of. Number one, baptism somehow merits salvation or contributes to salvation. And then secondly, baptism is of no significance. I can have faith and yet refuse to obey God in openly identifying with Jesus Christ in baptism. Apart from extenuating circumstances, certainly the thief on the cross, what was he going to do? Jesus didn't say, I really wish you could go get baptized so you could get saved. No way. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's not a ritual. Our salvation is not conditioned on a ritual. So that's why I say that about extenuating circumstances. Apart from extenuating circumstances, this smacks of bogus faith. It's foreign to the New Testament. The command of Scripture is to believe and then be baptized. If the first has taken place, the expectation is that the second will follow. 1:5. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Tremendous response to this voice in the wilderness. Down there, a couple of lines. The word confession means to agree with, to say the same thing. It is to agree with God concerning sin. And then note the package there. Repentance means change of mind, confession of sins, agree with God, remission of sins, forgiveness, and baptism, a visible expression of this package. So that all kind of flows together in terms of what we're talking about, John's ministry. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He was an interesting character. Verse 7, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. So John the Baptist's ministry was never about him, really. He was preparing the way for the one who was to come after him. And then he had the privilege of introducing Jesus to Israel, in effect. And he is saying how this one who is following him is so much greater than he is. Verse 8, I indeed baptize with you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Third paragraph down there, John identified God's repentant people with a water ritual, but Jesus would identify them with the Holy Spirit. The defining reality for true believers is the Spirit, and the manifestation of this Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. If you would say, what's the defining reality of every believer? It's the reality of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and you are sealed with the Spirit, and it's expected that mark of the Spirit will be manifest in your life to one degree or another. Verse 9, came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay, well, if John was having a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, why did Jesus get baptized? That's a great question. Let's talk about it very briefly. Come to page 8, way to the bottom. See, we're skipping lots of material here. The big idea of baptism in the New Testament is consistently that of identification. The baptism of Jesus really drives this point home. When Jesus said to John that this baptism was fitting because it would fulfill all righteousness, he meant that it illustrated that which was in keeping with God's plan and purpose. Next page. And go to the bold indent, that which is indented there. At the top, God's plan and purpose in Jesus' coming was that he completely identify with mankind and our sin, although he himself never sinned. He became our representative. He became our sin bearer. And so I think he's identifying with really where John the Baptist's ministry ultimately goes. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to seek and to save the lost. Verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Top of page 10, second sentence there. The Spirit descending upon him. This is spoken of in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 as God's anointing, which relates to his unique calling and empowerment for special service. It's interesting. Christ as a man never did anything on his own. He as the servant was just doing everything according to God's will, and he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He really set aside the independent use of his divine attributes, and his life was characterized by the power of the Spirit. Verse 11, then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Come down to this where it says sonship. Sonship speaks of sameness of nature, one in essence. It expresses Christ's unique relationship to the Father. So we have a testimony from heaven to that effect. Page 11, in whom I am well pleased. Now read carefully with me here. This is a very important statement in which we might miss the significance if we don't understand the Old Testament context. We note that this phrase is a very strong allusion to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Now, what's significant about that is Isaiah 42 introduces what we call the servant passages that relate to the Messiah. The Messiah would come as a servant, climaxing in the Isaiah 53 passage, in which Jesus clearly is the one who is our sin bearer. So that introduces the servant of the Lord sections. Come down to the middle of the page. Baptism signified Jesus' acceptance of his role of humility on behalf of mankind in keeping with the servant of the Lord passages. And with this, God was well pleased. He is delighted in such a son and thus expresses his divine approval. Verse 12. immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Again, the emphasis on the Holy Spirit here. Spirit is directing what's happening here. And strong language drove him out into the wilderness. Christ was put through a series of tests to show he passes all the tests. He qualifies to be the Messiah. And so he drove him out into the wilderness. Well, the devil just got him out there. No, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So a very uninviting place out there as he is being tormented and tempted by the devil. Middle of the page there, in the Gospels we see Jesus' legal right to be the Messiah is proven through his genealogy, his judicial right is proven through his teaching, his prophetic right is proven in his healing ministry that fulfills prophecy, but his moral right is proven in him overcoming temptation. The thing about Christ is he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. He never succumbed to sin. Okay, page 13, and let's look at verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Mark here jumps in rapid succession from the baptism of John to his being tempted, and then to his Galilean ministry. By the way, his Galilean ministry actually takes place probably about a year after his baptism. So there's quite a jump here to go where Mark wants to go, but he jumps to the Galilean ministry. And notice what he emphasizes here, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jump down to that section there towards the bottom of the page, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Preaching is heralding or proclaiming. The word gospel means good news. The phrase of the kingdom is not in the oldest manuscripts, but noted is in verse 15, showing that this was the substance of the message. And verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled. You know, God is sovereign over time. And these things all have a fulfillment according to God's time, his calendar. Saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The Old Testament was a time of preparation. Wow, it's like they just kept doing the sacrificial system hundreds of years. Century after century, it looked forward in anticipation to the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. I mean, all Jews were looking forward to the Messiah who would come and set up the kingdom. Volumes in the Old Testament address this. And now the time was at hand. What an exciting time! The kingdom is at hand. Wouldn't that be neat? Say, tonight, the kingdom is at hand. Are you kidding? Finally, we're there. Excitement in Israel. God's appointed time for the arrival of his Messiah and the awaited kingdom is now being presented. This was a time rich with eternal significance. This was a time rich with prophetic significance. The time of waiting was over. The kingdom was at hand. Note the top of page 14. Kingdom is at hand. Mark calls it the kingdom of God. Matthew, in a parallel passage, refers to it as the kingdom of heaven, showing in essence that these two phrases are interchangeable. The kingdom of God refers to the rule of God. This is God's invasion into human history and the presentation of his Messiah who will administer the rule of God. The kingdom is inherently related to the Messiah. The Messiah and the kingdom go together. I want you to keep that. If you keep that principle in your mind, it'll keep you on track as far as kingdom thought. The Messiah and the kingdom consistently go together. That's true all through the Old Testament. It's all true all through the Gospels. And I don't think that deviates once we get into the church age. There's consistency there. Middle of the page. Jesus' ministry was anything but normative. It was kingdom-oriented. It showed that the kingdom was being offered and gave demonstration of it in accordance with prophecy. Repent and believe. In order to enter into the kingdom and for the consummation of the kingdom to take place, there had to be repentance and faith on the part of the people. That's why John was preparing the people. In order for them to go into the kingdom, Israel's got to come to repentance. By the way, that's why the kingdom didn't come. The people didn't come to repentance. They really didn't listen to John the Baptist. And so there's going to be another witness that comes. Elijah's going to come. And we're going to be two witnesses, as we find in Revelation 11. And they're going to succeed where John the Baptist failed, although John didn't really fail. The people failed. They failed to listen to the message. All right, page 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. Second paragraph there. The gospel here was the good news of the kingdom. We need to handle the word with precision here. And I'm kind of a stickler here. Realize that Jesus had not yet died or rose again. So the gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim today, namely that Christ died for all of our sins as Savior and rose again as Lord over all, was not in view here. I mean, that hadn't happened. He's not presenting the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That hadn't happened. What is in view here is the gospel of the kingdom. Understand that the coming kingdom in the Old Testament was great news for the people of God. The coming kingdom would be a time when they are the head and no longer the tail. It would be a time of peace and prosperity. It would be a time when the desert would bloom and blossom. It would be a time of healing, health, and well-being. It would be a time of shalom. It would be a time when the lion would lie down with the lamb. It would be a time of abundant harvest. Wow, glorious time. That is the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching and that will again be preached in the tribulation hour as seen in Matthew 24:14. It says this gospel of the kingdom will go to all the ends of the earth. There's a context there in Matthew 24. It's not talking about the church age. Yes, we are under the Great Commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth as well. But note that context of Matthew 24:14. Note we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today in the same sense that John and Jesus were doing. We are not saying the kingdom is at hand. Nope, it's been postponed. In fact, the coming of the kingdom has been delayed. God, in the meantime, is building his church. This is the church age in which God is building a forever family called the church. That's really what God's doing during this age. During the church age, we are preaching the gospel of Christ, who he is and what he did for us so that we can be forgiven and be a part of his forever family called the church. When the church is completed, Jesus will come in the clouds, rapture us up to heaven. Then he will resume his program with Israel. Then will come the terrible tribulation period in which Israel will finally repent. Then the kingdom will again be imminent and the gospel of the kingdom will once again go out as seen in Matthew 24:14. Verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. It's interesting that Jesus, when he went about to find his disciples, targeted fishermen. There's an emphasis on fishermen. Now, they weren't only fishermen, but they are prominent. Top of page 16, verse 17. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Next paragraph. The first thing Jesus says to these just called disciples is that he will make them fishers of men. From the very outset, this is the mission that Jesus has in mind. He calls them with the purpose of being soul winners, of being fishers of men. I hope you got your hook in the water. You know, we're to be fishing for people. It's all about people. Really, the eternal riches relate to people. It's really not about four walls and, you know, we're thinking about this even as elders. What's the real great emphasis in terms of what our stewardship really is? It's really about people. You know, it's nice to have a place to meet, of course. But notice as we come down here, verse 18. Then they left their nets and followed him. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Page 17, verse 19. We've got 16 chapters to go through, so we have to keep moving. Verse 19, when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And by the way, we see in Mark 3:17 that these two gentlemen were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. And I'm kind of happy that God can use some Sons of Thunder, because I kind of consider myself in that category just a little bit. And some of you as well. There's a few Sons of Thunder out there, and sometimes those Sons of Thunder can be a little rambunctious, and I kind of remind myself, but you know what? God uses some Sons of Thunder. He did these guys. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat. See you, Dad. We're out of here. Got a higher calling with the hired servants and went after him. I'm sure it was a gracious parting. Verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Capernaum was Christ's headquarters for his Galilean ministry. was a bustling little fishing village. It was the home of Peter. Come across the page, verse 22. And as he is teaching in the synagogue, notice what happens, verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching. And what was the amazing thing about the teaching of Jesus? He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribe said so, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Dr. so-and-so says this, and there's a footnote that so-and-so says this. And Jesus just said, I say, he's the authority, first-person authority, like he's the Lord or something, which he, which he was. But, you know, that's just kind of blew their minds. He taught them as one having authority. And I think, you know, wouldn't it be nice just to have a little excerpt of Jesus and how he taught? I think it was just so powerful. Just like nobody else taught like this. I mean, there was no like Pastor Dwight teaches. Well, maybe it's this way and maybe it's this way, and I'm not quite certain, and we're all human here. No. He just spoke with absolute authority to where it astonished the people. Verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Next page, verse 24, saying, let us alone, for what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Note that question, did you come to destroy us, represents fear. A couple of things about demons. Demons were always accurate without exception in recognizing Jesus for who he is. Now, people sometimes have a hard time recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, but demons never did. And they, even though they recognized him for who he was, they also had fear. They were fearful of him. Note at the bottom of the page, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demon then blurts out that he knows who Jesus is. Only God is holy. In effect, this demon recognizes that Jesus is the Holy God. Jesus of Nazareth is recognition of his humanity. Holy One of God is recognition of his deity. The demon is correct in his theology. He understands correctly that Jesus is the Holy God-man. Verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. You know, Jesus, even though the demons were accurate in what they were saying about him, does not want the demons to give press to him. He's not looking for demons to promote him. He has given this to mankind as a responsibility. He hasn't given this to angels, either good or evil angels, to really be his ambassadors in that sense. And so he says, be quiet. And he orders him to come out. Verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Verse 27, then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, note the word there again, with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Verse 28, next page, page 21, down to verse 28. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. You know, when you're the real deal, fame spreads. Everybody knew Jesus was healing and casting out demons. Nobody questioned it. It was undeniable. And of course, his fame spread immensely. Verse 29, page 22, verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. Verse 31, so he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Top of page 23, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. So again, you know, everybody's bringing those that are sick and those that are demon-possessed. They're just flocking, just huge amounts of people coming to Jesus at this point. Verse, across the page, page 24, 133, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Everybody showed up. Wow, what an amazing event. Verse 34, then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So let me just quickly cover a little bit here, down there a couple of sentences. Let me be clear, I think that all faith healers who claim to do sign miracles today are without exception phony. I don't think any sign miracles are going on today. What are we signing? If the signs were unique to Jesus, and signs were unique to the apostles. Not everybody was doing sign miracles. They were unique to them. There have been essentially three periods in history when miracles were somewhat normative. Moses and Joshua during the time of the Exodus. Elijah and Elisha. And then the era of Christ and the apostles. In each case, it was a time of new revelation being given by God. And these special messengers had their revelatory ministries affirmed by signs and wonders. Note, Jesus' healing ministry involved sign miracles. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it consistently uses the word signs for miracles. The miracles were signs. And so note about Jesus there. One, he healed with a word or with a touch. He healed instantaneously, totally and completely. Everybody in certain contexts healed organic disease, not just functional. It wasn't just like, well, you have a backache, you'll be better. No, he could, do all kinds of things as far as organic disease. And he raised the dead. He healed at will. So the miraculous healing ministry of Jesus was unprecedented. No one before him or after him ever did what Jesus did in terms of scope. And the reason for this is because he was presenting the kingdom. That's the whole context here. As you think through the Gospels, and the Gospel of Mark as we're looking at in particular, he's presenting the kingdom. In the kingdom, the king heals everyone. I mean, there's not going to be any sick people going into the kingdom. No. The time of the kingdom is when Satan will be bound and demonic activity will be subdued. What's Christ doing? He's subduing the demonic activity. Jesus was presenting the kingdom as being at hand and giving a foretaste of kingdom realities. Certainly God can perform miracles and healing anywhere or anytime he desires. God often works in response to prayer. However, at this point in redemptive history, most of God's workings are more properly defined as works of providence versus sign miracles. Okay, next page. And I have on my page, it says break. So let's take about a 20-minute break here, and then we'll come back for our last session at 8 o'clock. I'll start right at 8, so just be aware, okay? So thank you for coming tonight. Good to have you here. All right, let's take a 20-minute break, and then we'll be back at 8.